We'll be looking down at verses 34 to 40. I'll give you the heads up. We're not going to be getting through all of that today. It was kind of a two-parter. At some point in the sermon, when I cut off and pull the trigger and stop, you know, I might like. I don't mean it to be a cliffhanger. I didn't put it in my notes like it's a cliffhanger, but to you it might be like, you know, Oliver Twist, please, sir, I want some more. And you, we're not going to get any more until next week. So, you know, it's just one of those things. It's like cramming 10 pounds of taters in a 5-pound bag. So we've got a lot here that I felt needed to be at least thrown out. You know, I'm not going to say discussed because you're not talking. I'm the only one doing the talking up here. But anyway, we're going to start in... Lord willing, we'll finish next week or maybe the week after that. So look with me. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If the number of books published, songs sung, poems written, or words expressed were an indicator of the most valuable virtue that exists, then love would have to top the list. I think there's been more songs sung, more poems written, more words expressed about love than any other thing that we have come in contact with in our lives. Most people would agree, love or being in love is a feeling like no other. No drug can match its power or its longevity. Someone once defined love like this. They said, love, temporary insanity curable by marriage. I like that. But whatever kind of love the world knows of, and believe me, it knows of a variety of different kinds of love, and the world would define love in a variety of different ways, the Scripture speaks of love as well. And so in that sense, it doesn't deny what we know experientially as humans. It actually puts forth something that is actually higher and holier than what we know of just by experience in our everyday lives. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know something of this comparison and can attest to God's brand of love being much more elevated and more worthy of pursuing. I mean, when you talk about God's love, you're talking about something that's up there, right? You're talking about something that's high and holy. This morning I want us to hear what Jesus said was the greatest commandment of all, the queen of all virtues, if you will, love. First, we see a setup. The Pharisees in verses 34, 35, 36, they had just listened to Jesus give an answer to the Sadducees. And they, the Pharisees, they appeared to be more confounded and upset that Jesus appeared to be the victor against their theological opponents, the Sadducees, rather than glory in the truth that he bore out about the resurrection and eternal life. Their motive was to trap him, and that had not changed since verse 15 earlier in our chapter. Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They're still in the hunt. It's still open season on Jesus. Okay, they're still in the hunting, trapping mode. Mark's gospel says that a scribe asked the question. Matthew states that he was, quote, one of them, a lawyer, end quote. Not much difference between the two, since most scribes in Jewish life belong to the sect of the Pharisees. A lawyer, it says there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, or rather 30, verse 35, says a lawyer, it's someone who's learned of the law, someone who has applied their life in such a way to gain not just knowledge from the law, but to understand the intricacies of the law and to be able not only to know it, but able to turn to others and teach it. And thus we get that idea of a scribe who takes in, but also the lawyer or a teacher who could teach the law to someone else. And so you see maybe how that went hand in glove with those in the sect of the Pharisees. That they were prominent. Remember, the Apostle Paul was very prominent in that he knew the law. So he was a student of and a teacher of that law. And in the New Testament, the term lawyer, the title lawyer, really would be an interpreter or a teacher of not just any law, but as you guessed it, the Mosaic law, God's law as given to man through Moses and those revealed words of God. So his question wasn't new, and I want you to understand that. That might be something new to you, is that his question wasn't new to Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 10, we see where there was another lawyer who came to Jesus, and it was a different scenario, different situation. It was earlier in Jesus' ministry. And in that sense, the lawyer asked Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus, you might remember, he said, well, how's the law read to you? I mean, he just kind of threw the ball right back to him. And the lawyer popped off. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, he said the same thing Jesus said. Jesus said, you know, you do well. Keep that up, and you're knocking on the door of eternal life. But wanting to justify himself, Luke 10 says, the lawyer or the scribe went on and asked and said, well, who's my neighbor? Remember that? And then you get the story of Jesus said about the Samaritan who went down. So you have the parable of the Good Samaritan. So what I'm saying is that question was not a new question to Jesus, but it wasn't just a question fabricated for Jesus. It was a hotly debated topic of the day. I mean, the learned and the scholarly often discussed and sometimes hotly debated various elements of the law. Much of the conversation was given to which laws God gave man that were weightier. In other words, which ones were heavy. I mean, they were all to be believed. They were all to have authority. They were all to be, all his law was to have weight, if you will. But which ones were really, you know, the heavy ones, the weighty ones? And which ones were lighter? Which ones were greater and which ones were smaller? And so scholars, scribes, Pharisees, these people would sit around and they would wax on about how, you know, this law was better or topped that law, and they'd get in debates and arguments, they'd go back and forth. I mean, what do you do as a Pharisee all day? This is what you do. You discuss and you cuss and discuss the various aspects of God's law and how it applies to you. That's all they had to do, right? And show themselves as being better than everybody else, or so they thought. Anyway. So, by the fact that, as I said earlier, back in Luke 10, this question came up earlier, I think that kind of confirms. Some Bible scholars look at that in Luke 10, they say, well, you know, that's out of place, because here it is that it's late. I mean, Jesus is at the temple. It's Passion Week. He's right in the middle. He's right going before the cross. Luke 10 doesn't put him there. And I think it's not that Luke's wrong or Matthew's wrong. It's they're both right in the sense that this was a common concern, question, debate of the day, and it permeated the whole time Jesus was in his ministry in those 3.5 years. You know what my question is? My question's this. When the lawyer said law, what law was he referring to? The Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as some call it, or was he referring to all the revealed law from Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy? That's what I want to. Maybe you're interested in that too. What law was he talking about? Verse 35 or 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, I mean, if he's only talking about the ten, so which ten? If he's talking about all of them, wow, now you need a wheelbarrow. Because there's a bunch of them, right? We'll answer that here. Well, actually, we're going to let our Lord answer that here in a little bit. The Pharisees considered the entire Old Testament to be authoritative. But like their Sadducee brethren, they elevated the first five books, the Pentateuch, to a superior place in Jewish life. Now, let me just not digress, but just clarify. Remember last week we talked about the Sadducees. Sadducees came and they only considered Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books, that is the scripture to them. And the rest was commentary. I mean, all the wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, all that is all the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all that's just commentary. It was not necessarily to be believed or taken to heart and mind as being from God. It was just these five books. Well, the Pharisees, they said, no, all of it is God's word. All of it is to be considered authoritative from God. But you know what? Those first five books, we like you, we think they're elevated even above the prophets, elevated above the prophets the poetic, the wisdom literature. And why was that? It was because that's where God gave Moses his law. I mean, that, you have to understand, was instrumental in Jewish life. God spoke to Moses. That made Moses, I mean, that might have made Moses even a leg up on Abraham, Father Abraham. Why was Moses so revered in Jewish life? Was, just as I said, he was the one, as God said, spoke face to face with Moses. Remember Moses come down from the mountain? He had I always envisioned him having like a beekeeper's hat. Remember how beekeepers have hats on? They have a big wide flat brim. They got this veil that hangs down. Huh? Y'all seen the picture. Don't look at me like that. You've seen the pictures. And you can't really see their face. They do that. They wear that netting so the bees can't get in and sting. I always picture Moses having something like that on. 10-gallon beekeeper's hat with the veil. And nobody can see his face. Because it shone so greatly. Why? Because he'd been speaking to God himself face to face. Of course, Paul reveals later, when that glory faded, Moses didn't want anybody to see that too. So the veil was there that the brightness of his face would diminish after he spoke to God. But God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to God, as it were, man to man, face to face. But Moses also, he had revealed, or received rather, the tablets directly from God's hand. It was Moses who went up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. It was Moses who took those tablets. God doesn't have a hand. I'm just using that in a... what's the big long word I want to use? Well, forget it. We ascribe human characteristics to God. It's the idea of God carving out something using, as it were, his own hands. He gave these tablets to Moses, and Moses treasured them, took them down the mountain. Remember, Moses also threw them down and broke them too, right? Because the children of Israel were so sinful at the foot of the mountain, and then Moses had to go back up and had to kind of redo everything. But those things were from God. And that meant something to these Jewish people. Moses was also God's appointed deliverer for Israel from bondage. It was he who led them out of Egypt's slavery. And don't forget this. Scripture also describes Moses as the most humblest man on earth. Moses had a lot going for him. Why wouldn't the guy have been elevated in thought and in esteem in the Jewish mind? If I was a Jew living in that day, I would have thought he was the cat's meow, right? One rabbi said that by referring to Moses as faithful in all my household, which is in Numbers 12:7, the Lord ranked Moses above the angels. I don't know about that. Maybe that's going a little far. But you have to see, in their eyes, Moses was very special indeed. And so the hotly debated question of Jesus' day has been inherited by us today. What is the greatest commandment in God's law? You know, if we asked that question to people today, I bet we'd get all different kinds of answers. If you ask some individuals, you'd get some kind of answers. And then if you ask churches in general what a certain church or group of people think, you'd get maybe a totally different answer, wouldn't you? What is the greatest commandment in God's law? We often eat at a Mexican restaurant here in Lee Summit. We were there yesterday. They're owned by Christians, good people. They have the Ten Commandments hanging up on the wall. They have it also printed on the placemat that I eat my meat tostada on. And I often want to ask, maybe not to them necessarily, or maybe to them, what is it that you're trying to accomplish by displaying the ten C's, the Ten Commandments, the ten words on your wall and on my placemat? What is it? Is it to elevate and promote morality in general? Is it to lead a person to the realization that they need Christ? Or is it to encourage the idea that by keeping them, a person is okay with God? I look at my taco sauce stained placemat and I wonder, which one of these laws is the greatest? How would you answer that question? I hope I'd know you well enough that maybe you might answer in one of these ways. Maybe you'd answer in a different way, but I hope it's in this vein. How would you answer that question? I hope that you would tell me something like this. No matter what the greatest law of God is, Stan, it is but a mere shadow of the real thing, Jesus Christ. I'd hope I'd hear that from someone. Or, no matter what the greatest law of God is, Jesus Christ is its end and conclusion. He is the culmination of it and fulfills it perfectly. I would hope I'd hear that. I mean, we've been teaching this at Heritage. I mean, we're going to be 13 years here in this room, March 1st. 2 years before that, if my math serves me well, that'd be 15 years. We've been teaching Christ and Him crucified for 15 years. I would hope if someone asked you what the greatest commandment of God is, you might say, no matter what the greatest law of God is, it cannot save a person's soul. Because it can't. Pharisees sitting around, debating theology, talking about the law. Beloved, theology doesn't save anybody. It doesn't save anybody. The Pharisees are proof of that. You can sit around and talk about the law all you want. If you're having trouble answering this question, don't fret. Jesus answers it for us. Look at verse 37. He says to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend, or some of your translations say, hang the whole law and the prophets. You can boil down Jesus' words even further, beloved. Love God, love others. Right? Love God, love others. Vertical relationship. What's the basis of this between you and God? I just point up, it's just easy to keep that little bit of geography or geometry in our mind, the vertical and the horizontal. It's how do I relate to God, my Creator? It's on the basis of what? Love. How do I relate to my fellow man? Love. That's the basis. That's the foundation of all relationships. One's vertical, one is horizontal. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 first, and then he quotes Leviticus 19:18. Side note, neither one are in the Ten Commandments. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, again Deuteronomy, I think chapter 6. Neither one are quoted. These texts are not in the Ten Commandments. What did the lawyer mean then by what's the greatest law in God's commandments? What's the greatest of all the laws of God's commandments? Jesus took it to mean Exodus through Deuteronomy. He didn't limit it just to the Ten Commands. He of the whole law, and Jesus even goes further, and we'll talk about this next week. He says the law and the what? Prophets. I mean, he even expanded the scope of the question even further than the lawyer did, but I digress. The Shema, the great truth of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. And by the way, the Jews, good faithful Jew, would repeat this at least twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening, maybe three times, once at noon. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. He quotes the Shema, the great truth of Israel. And then the second great law, and you'll find it in Leviticus chapter 19, nestled between not taking vengeance or a grudge, holding a grudge against your fellow people, and not breeding two different kinds of animals together. Okay, right in the middle of those two things, he says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. I just want to give you the full backdrop, okay, of where he's pulling these laws out of. He says, you know, right before you breed two animals together, don't do that, love your neighbor as yourself. What's the common element in both these? Love, right? Love. Ask somebody today what love is, embrace yourself, praise yourself. You can do a Gallup, do a survey, or somebody do a poll. What do you think love is? What kind of answers do you think would come sounding back to you? I think ask somebody today what love is, and it would astound you. So many variants, so many opinions as to what love is. How are we to understand what Jesus means here in Matthew 22, verse 37? Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, when he says, love God, love your neighbor. I think it's good that maybe we understand first what God thinks of love, not how we would define love. Because we too might fall into the trap of having many variants of a definition, right? Agapeo, that's the Greek word. It's a verb. It's the word for love. It's a 1 John, God is love. That's the noun form, agape. It's a verb. What is a verb? It's an action word. Okay? I'm not going there. I know what you're thinking. Love is a verb, right? Love is a verb. It's an action word. In other words, it's not static. It's not stagnant. It's not stationary. Boy, there's a trilogy of S's that you could launch a sermon into, couldn't you? But you see, it does something. It's active. It is not something that you say, I have a love for this person, or I have a love for even God, and then nothing is developed. Nothing is moving, nothing is feeling, nothing is there. It's not that. Love God, love your neighbor. There's action there. So I want us to understand that. When God defines love, this is one of the first foremost things that he's looking for. That it is active. Okay. Love is also first revealed in God's law to Moses. Here it is. Jesus just quotes two passages. One, I admit, might seem a little obscure there in Leviticus, but the other one, the Shema, I mean, is a great out front, foremost scripture, very popular in Jewish thought, that we're to love God, we're to love our neighbor. For those of you who might think that the law was nothing but do's and don'ts, more don'ts than do's, I want you to understand that the basis of the law came to Moses and then to the people, and it was based on God's love, His heart to express and reveal some of Himself, more of Himself to those people at that time than at any time prior. God opened His heart door a little bit and gave them a part of Himself. He said, "This is who I am, and if you're my people, this is who you're going to be." Love is action. Love is first revealed in God's law to Moses. Love is most clearly expressed, though, and expanded in the New Testament teaching of Jesus Christ our Lord and His apostles who followed Him. We might say that love is the most important concept of Christianity. I'll say this, if you miss this, beloved, if you miss what love is in the Word, if you miss this, you have missed what being a Christian is all about. One might even say, you cannot call yourself a Christian and not have these elements present and active in your life. Loving God and loving your fellow man. I'll pull the trigger there. Next time we'll explore what importance Jesus is placing on love in the midst of the law, because that's the context of the question. But from that, beloved, we have a great opportunity to expand what Jesus is teaching us. But something I want you to think on while we leave. Where is love in the relationships of your life, both vertically between you and your Creator and horizontally between you and your neighbor, co-workers, family, spouse, children, everyone? Where is it, and what part does it play? Let's pray.